We are actually on question number six now, beginning our discussion of frequently asked question number six, which is, where's the organ? It's a reference to the fact that as you look in our auditorium, our congregation, that there is not a mechanical instrument of music to be found. And that, of course, is not characteristic of worship among most of the denominations. And so it's one of those questions that will often be asked of you. Why is it that you do not have a piano or an organ or some other mechanical instruments of music, a praise band perhaps, or something similar to that? And I thought that I might give you just a little bit of a short history lesson to begin our discussion of this particular issue. We spent some time in our discussion of the previous question, what is truth, dealing with the concept of truth and authority. We're going to enlarge upon that in the discussion of this issue, and it is central to the answering of the question. If you've looked over the handout, I think there are extra copies of handout number six in the back if you want to get one after the class. So, but if you look at it, a number of the questions concerning this revolve around how to establish authority and what constitutes authority for our worship and other questions. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit. But with regard to the use of instruments of music in worship, I didn't go back. I'm somewhat familiar with the practice. I realized, for example, that instruments of music were not utilized in Christian worship until about 1,000 years after the death of Jesus on the cross and the establishment of Christian worship. It was not the practice of any who nominally even called themselves Christians to use instruments of music in worship. And we do recognize that in the Old Covenant that there were times in the history of the nation of Israel that instruments were used. But that was not the case in Christian worship in the first century. How do we know that? Well, we have the actual historical record of that found in Scripture. And as you look through from the book of Acts, when this worship was established until and throughout the entirety of the New Testament, you find no example or intimation of Christians ever using a mechanical instrument of music of any type, a lyre, a harp, anything like that, in worship. And it's an interesting thing as you go through secular history and look for the origin of such use. You again go almost 10 centuries until you find it. Of course, it was at that time that the Catholic Church, amidst controversy, began to use the instrument of music. When I say amidst controversy, what you'll find if you look in secular history, religious secular history, I'm talking about not that which is not inspired, but just looking at the world history, you will find that almost invariably, whenever an instrument is initially introduced into worship in a particular denomination, it is met with very strong opposition initially, and that certainly was the case among the Catholics. Just one thing to make note of, the fact that it was at such a late date that it was introduced into the worship of the Catholic Church is evidenced by the division which took place between Constantinople and Rome prior to the introduction of instruments of music that led to the establishment of the two major churches, as far as apostate or digressive churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. And there was the diverging of those two denominations prior to the introduction of instrumental music into Roman Catholic worship. So that as you look, and these are the two oldest churches outside of the Lord's Church, which was established in AD 33. As far as digressive churches or apostate churches, these are the two oldest organizations. And the Greek Orthodox Church has never used instruments of music in its worship. Before that became an issue, it broke off, and it's never become an issue. It never has been practiced in the Greek Orthodox Church. But about, again, 1,000 years after Christ's death, it was introduced in Catholic worship and has become the norm. But one of the things that was interesting is, as you look into American history, even with regard to the Protestant denominations of the early 1800s, it was seldom seen, almost never seen, in the worship of the various Christian denominations. Part of it possibly could be you've got small churches, small communities, not much money, so maybe there wasn't money for instruments. But it is interesting that as you go through it, you look at, for example, Protestant leaders. Martin Luther would be an example back in the 1500s. Was against the use of an instrument of music in worship. And it was late in being introduced into Baptist churches as well. And just about every time, again, as you look in American history, and I don't have specific references to this, but you can go back and you can look, just about every time when it was first introduced into worship assemblies, there were struggles with it, division, which came as a result of it, objections that were raised, but eventually it was embraced. But there is a very specific instance that happened among Christians in the mid-1800s. It happened in 1860. And I wanted to make note of this one because it's something that gives a little bit of insight with regard to the thinking among Christians in America in the 1800s concerning this. It says that as early as 1851, I'm reading an article from a website called the Restoration Movement concerning a congregation in Midway, Kentucky. And this is because this is the first congregation that we know of where an instrument of music was introduced into worship among those who were a part of the Restoration Movement, the attempt to restore the New Testament church and to worship. Remember men such as Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Benjamin Franklin, another Restoration preacher, that basically said, let's depart from denominational creeds, let's go back to the Bible and do what the Bible says and just be New Testament Christians. It's a part of that Restoration Movement. Alexander Campbell is perhaps the best known of those men. As early as 1851, there were scattered reports of congregations among Restoration churches that were adding instruments of music to the worship services. Just some mention of it. In other words, it was beginning about the early 1850s. Alexander Campbell wrote an article in the Millennial Harbinger in October of 1851 and said, I presume to all spiritually minded Christians, such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert. So Alexander Campbell certainly didn't like the idea of it. Benjamin Franklin, again another Restoration preacher, wrote in 1860, which was the year in which it was introduced into Midway, Kentucky congregation, said that it would only be permissible if a church or a preacher had lost the spirit of Christ and were trying to become a fashionable society rather than the Church of the Bible. So these were some of the thoughts that were being voiced because there were these stirrings. Well, why would there be a desire for an instrument of music in worship? Well, it was happening in other places. You know, in the last 50 years, other churches had adopted it. And there's always, I think, that desire among some, even among God's people, to embrace the innovations that come in when others digress. And so it has to be fought against and taught against. But in 1860, there was a preacher by the name of Louis Pinkerton. Pinkerton's kind of famous among the in the disciple church. But his name was Pinkerton. He was a preacher in Midway, Kentucky. And he made the statement in 1860, and it happened a bit earlier, but he made the statement in 1860 that as far as he knew, the church in Midway, Kentucky was the only place where, to that point in time, the instrument had been successfully introduced. So, and it's, in fact, it's generally recognized that there was a melodeon that was introduced into the worship of the Midway Church in Kentucky about that period of time amidst much controversy, and that is the first example that we find for certain of a congregation adopting musical instruments as a part of worship. Now, I want to read to you just this one paragraph, or two paragraphs that explain why it was done and what happened when it was done, just so that you'll see what was going on at that time. Very interesting. He says that the instrument was added amidst much controversy in Midway. What initially caused the problem was that the singing was deplorable. Pinkerton said that the singing would scare even the rats from worship. Can you imagine even thinking about rats in a church building? But that's apparently it's fairly common. At first, they met in the home of some brethren on Saturday night for practice. To get the right pitch, they used a little melodeon in the home. And before long, one of the sisters was accompanying the singing with the playing of the little instrument. The group noted how the accompaniment helped the singing. And so they decided the use of it would greatly enhance their worship services. So they asked L.L. Pinkerton, Lewis Pinkerton, their preacher, what he thought of bringing it into the assembly. His response was that he saw no problem with it. So the next Sunday, a melodeon was brought in for worship. Thompson Parrish played the instrument at the Sunday services. Well, the entrance of this little instrument did not take place smoothly. The friction was so stern by some that trouble was brewing. One who was strongly against the instrument was Adam Hibbler, one of the elders. So it was introduced without, apparently, the permission of the elders in that case. Late one night, he, along with his slave, Reuben, went to the church building. While Hibbler held a window open, Reuben entered the building, passed the small instrument through to him. They took an axe and chopped the melodeon to pieces there on the front lawn of the church building. Amidst much anger, a new melodeon was placed in the building, again with stiff opposition. So, Adam Hibbler again, with the aid of Reuben, removed the new melodeon from the building, this time storing it in his barn. A third was purchased and placed in the building. To this, the acts of righteous indignation ceased. So with the third introduction, it remained. Around the turn of the 20th century, the Midway Church building was destroyed by fire, a picture, and along with it, the destruction of the third melodeon. Some years later, Hibbler's barn was being cleaned out, and the second melodeon was found. It was taken to the premises of Midway College, which is a woman's college in north central Kentucky. Taken to the premises of Midway College, has now been placed in the college library, and it remains there where you can actually go and look at it. It says the school proudly displays it because of all of the controversy it brought so many years before. Many people, aware of the controversial nature of it, travel long distances to see the little instrument that split a church. So I just kind of wanted to read that just so that you'll get a little picture of the fact that when it was introduced into worship, that it was greatly opposed. Now, I don't think I approve of the methodology of the opposition, crawling through a window and cutting it to pieces with an axe, but I am mindful of the righteous indignation of our Lord who drove out the money changers from the temple as well, so I think I can at least understand the feeling in that regard, as individuals thought that the worship, the simple worship of the New Testament church was being altered and distorted and changed without authority from Scripture. And so the opposition ranked. Now the question, there are many questions that arise from this. Number one, why in the world would individuals be willing to press their views on the matter to the point of division? And of course that's where it's been turned around today, because individuals today, if you were to talk to, let's say, a member of a Christian church, well, let me just give you a more specific example of it. A number of years ago, it was actually shortly before shortly after I moved here to Fort Worth. So we're talking about at least 20 years, maybe more. A preacher for the North Richland Hills Church of Christ was asked to come and speak to the First Christian Church here in Fort Worth. It's kind of a let's switch pulpits and let's try to have unity that we once had again. And so he began to talk about the fact that the North Richland Hills Church does not have or use instruments of music and worship. Now, by the way, 20 years have passed, and they do now. They do utilize that. One of the first churches in this area that have begun to do so. But the preacher, as he presented this material to the First Christian Church, was very much apologetic for the fact that division had come about. And apologetic for the fact that they were weak in conscience with regard to it and could not in good conscience worship as a part of their heritage and a part of their tradition. And in effect, for those brethren in the disciple church to please bear long and be long-suffering with us because of our inability to practice this, quote, Christian liberty. And so the tables turned. And the peculiar thing about that is an individual who himself did not engage in the practice was apologetic as if the division was as a result of individuals who were not using the instrument rather than those who were against much opposition, saying we don't care whether you have scriptural pains of conscience or pains of conscience about it and think it to be unscriptural. We're going to do it anyway. And it's always peculiar to look at examples like this, anecdotal examples of of such division. Why individuals would want to press something when everyone is in agreement that that music without an accompaniment of a mechanical instrument is something that is acceptable in God's eyes, but that individuals would desire, because it improved the singing to the point of causing division and causing individuals to actually leave and division in the church, would press that particular digression. And yet you see it time and again. And it is very much the common practice of those who bring in innovations, who decide to do things new and different, that regardless of the pains of conscience that others might have about it, we're going to have our way. I think it's pretty much a statement concerning human nature. It's not so much what God's Word says, it's what we want. Because there are not only, again, as we'll talk about this, is there not only a prohibition based upon the silence of Scripture upon the use of the instrument of music, but there are also instructions with regard to how brethren treat one another in regard to such disagreements that were violated when this was done. And it was not long until other churches did the same thing. Many other churches split as a result of it. There were other things that were cropping up at the same time that eventually led to a complete split in the brotherhood. I mean, it was a tremendous division which took place, leading to the formation of the Disciples of Christ denomination, Christian church denomination that exists today at its beginning about this time. And of course, you see the same type of division repeating itself in the 1940s and 50s over the institutional issues. Those kinds of digressions come because people do not either understand or do not have a proper respect for the authority of Scripture. It's important that we understand and respect how to establish authority and what is authorized in order for us to avoid such divisions. And just to make one point in that regard, every generation needs to be taught these principles concerning authority, because an untaught generation can and will lead to the introduction of innovations and digression with regard to doctrine and teaching and practice, and history will repeat itself. It's done it time and time again. Why does the Catholic Church exist? Lack of understanding of authority. Why the Protestant Reformation? Lack of understanding of Bible authority. Why the divisions in the Restoration movement? Same exact thing. So it's a lesson that needs to be learned, and why we spend so much time talking about authority and dealing with it, both in classes and with sermons. This subject is extremely important, and if I can encourage the young people to recognize its importance and to be very, very mindful of that. The most important question you can ask yourself in regard to any matter is it all right with God? Does God approve or not? And the only way that you can know that for yourself, for a certainty, is if you rightly divide the word of truth. And so you don't hear an awful lot of preaching done on authority in many places in our day. A lot of teaching done, a lot of explanation given, but it is something that is of primary importance, or else one may be led astray. And so we do want to emphasize and spend some time in discussing it. So this lesson we may actually spend, I know we've been saying 2 weeks and we didn't get anywhere close with regard to lesson 5, but likewise with 6, it may take us a bit longer to get through it. All right, so that's kind of my preaching on the teaching. Is anybody have any questions, comments before we actually get into the article? Yes, Jerry. If the command to make melody in your heart is a command to use an instrument of music, then the common practice religiously today is not in keeping with Scripture, because it is an individual call. In other words, the text that Josh read to begin our time together in Ephesians chapter 5 was a call to each individual Christian to participate in this. And if the making melody in the heart is the use of an instrument, a mechanical instrument, then we better start taking some banjo lessons or something in order to be able to fall in accord with that teaching. That's a good point that we'll actually talk about a little bit more as we get into the lesson, because I believe if I were to try to categorize or to in some way put in a hierarchical position the various arguments that are used in support of the use of instrument, that is probably the strongest argument that can be raised. It's a legitimate question that we need to ask and answer as to what the term solo, as it is found in Ephesians chapter 5, actually references and what it authorizes. Most of the others are either I do it because I want to, or appeals made to perhaps the Old Covenant, or perhaps symbolic references to worship in heaven as a basis for our authority in Christian worship. And those are not legitimate, obviously not legitimate. But it is an important question to ask with regard to the term solo as it's found in Ephesians 5, and we'll talk about that.
Do you have any extra outlines of help to pick up ours?
I don't have them with me, but they're in the back.
Okay.
Anybody else? So, anybody else have any questions, comments before we actually get into the material in the handout? Okay, again, this was simply an article that I printed up, so if anybody does have an interest in it, I can make copies. It's got a picture of Melodion, by the way. And it's interesting, you can go on, and I would encourage you to do so. It's really because someone on Facebook had sent a YouTube video. You can probably go to YouTube and just type in Melodion. And there is I think it's a patriotic song that's being played by an individual who has a melodeon that is very, very similar to the one here. And, it's an awful sound. It is an awful sound. I don't know how in the world they can consider that to be an improvement with regard to singing. They must have really been bad in Midway Kentucky with regard to singing for that to be an improvement. But it's kind of got a cross between a harpsichord and an organ. It's really piping, obnoxious, high tone. It's just not pleasant. But and the other thing is you're pumping it as you're playing, so it uses the bellows that is used from pumping your foot to play. It's kind of an interesting instrument, but certainly not appropriate for Christian worship. Okay, so let us then get into the discussion of the question, where's the organ? And again, what we do is make reference to some of the material that is found in the article that was written on the subject. I just want to just kind of talk about it very quickly before we get into the discussion questions. Well, I can first of all turn to Colossians chapter 3. And just make note of a play on words that the author of this article, which is Jeff Smith, says. He says, "Some are surprised to visit the worship services of Church of Christ and discover the building lacks a piano, bandstand, drum set, and string section. Where's the organ?" Many ask. And he says, "The organ is here. It's just hard to see, and its sound is not what you might expect." And so it's a play, the organ being the heart, and a reference there to Ephesians chapter 5, to make melody in your heart to the Lord. In case anyone at all read that and was not sure exactly what he was talking about, because he didn't take the time really to explicitly explain that. But there are a number of passages where the call is given for us to worship God in song. And in fact, the context of Colossians 3 gives us one of those examples. You'll notice in verse 16, the call to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You'll notice that in the article and also on the slide, the emphasis is actually in the 17th verse where he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now that phrase, "do all in the name of the Lord," is actually one that has been appropriated by many religious people who do things that are not authorized in Scripture. And they'll say, "Lord, in your name I'm doing this. Lord, in your name I'm doing that," which is very similar to what the religious people of Jesus' time said when they said, "Lord, in your name have we not cast out demons and done many wonderful works?" But what they were doing was lawlessness or iniquity. It was without authority. And so it was condemned in Matthew chapter 7. But in this particular case, there is that call to sing. It says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." This is not saying that no matter what it is that you do, you need to do it in the name of the Lord instead of doing it in some other's name, or instead of doing it just because you want to do it. And that's the view that people have of it. In other words, okay, I can go to the grocery store and just go, or I can go to the grocery store in the name of the Lord as a way of embracing God or something along those lines. That's not what he's saying. He says, whatever it is that you do, make sure it is authorized by God. That's what that passage is telling us. Whatever it is that you do, do it in the Lord's name. The only way it is possible for us to do anything in the Lord's name is if we are doing it by His authority. That's what the phrase, do it in the name of the Lord, means. It is done by the authority of Jesus Christ. So we need to recognize that phrase, and that's going to be significant as we discuss this. Whatever it is that you do. Now, when we talk about Christian worship, because that's the specific application we're making to this question, okay, what types of things do we do as a part of our worship? And we do have, as we talked about, as we come together collectively, we have examples of five different things that we are called to do as Christians, as a part of our worship. We sing songs of praise. We pray to God. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We contribute. Give of our means on the first day of the week. And then we have preaching and teaching. So those five things constitute worship to God in this collective setting as we come together in a worship assembly. Now, that's not all that is done by religious people with regard to worship. Now, you have the Jews, for example, that burned incense and offered up animal sacrifices. You have other religious groups that engage in other activities. There are many. I'll just give you an example. Warren Berkeley, preacher in McAllen, Texas, received a phone call. I've already brought this up once. But he received a phone call from a woman, one asking if they were hiring interpretive dancers for their worship. And if they had a need, because that's what she was, a dancer, and she wanted to do what she did in the name of the Lord, you know, for the Lord's cause or as a ministry. And he had to tell her no, that they weren't hiring religious dancers or interpretive dancing. So those kinds of things are things that are commonly among some religious groups, Christian groups, begun and done. So the question is, are those or can those things be done in the name of the Lord? And using that text that we alluded to in Matthew chapter 7 concerning individuals who said they were doing it in the Lord's name, who were rejected by Jesus because what they did was iniquitous, it was lawlessness, we come to that conclusion and understanding that it can only be done in the Lord's name if it is authorized by Him. And that is a significant point to be made. So in verse 17, we have a very severe restriction on what it is that we can do with regard to worship. With regard to worship to God, whatever is done must be done in His name, by His authority. And that's the first point that we want to make in that particular context. Secondly, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, where a very similar call is given. Again, an instruction of Scripture. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. But both aspects of that, doing it as with the ability God supplies, as well as doing it as the oracles of God, the utterances, the word oracle means an utterance of God, is done so that God may be glorified. And that, again, is something to keep in mind. Who has dominion? Forever and ever. It is God in Christ. They have dominion. The word dominion, again, is indicative of authority. If we do things by our own accord, by our own will, then God does not receive the glory for that. God receives the glory when we do His will. And if He has dominion, we are to, again, limit ourselves to those things that are the utterances of God with regard to our religious practice. And again, we make that context limit. We emphasize that context here with regard to Christian worship as we're talking about musical worship in Scripture. And so the principle here is doing what God's Word orders, and also inherent in this is respecting the silence of a Scripture. Again, it's not something that is commonly recognized, and in fact is the basis for most religious innovation today. It was the emphasis that was placed in regard to the division that existed that led to the introduction of instruments of music. And you'll commonly hear it argued that God's silence is permissive rather than restrictive. Now, I do want you to understand that it almost anything goes. Almost anything goes if you say that God's word is permissive. But in other words, there's not much that man cannot conceive of being a good thing and worthy of doing as long as God does not specifically prohibit it. Much of that would be very much self-serving, but you see, again, the interpretive dance and the other types of quote ministries. I'll give an example, even with regard to secular activities as being considered ministries. That same North Richland Hills Church of Christ. I remember a number of years ago seeing some of the things that they were offering to individuals as a ministry of the church, including such thing as resume writing. And another type of counseling with regard to getting employment or education, those kinds of things. Good works. And they're doing them in the name of the Lord. If two things are true, if that means simply that they're doing it as a way in their minds of glorifying God, and also that the silence of Scripture does not restrict, that they have the authority because God did not explicitly say they couldn't. And that is indeed the argument that is made with regard to the use of an instrument of music. You say there is no indication in Scripture that Christians ever did, nor that any authority was granted. The Bible is silent with regard to the use of an instrument, and the answer is, well, it also did not prohibit it. It doesn't say that you can't. And if you say you can't, you are erecting a tradition of men in this regard. But having said that, there are a number of passages in Scripture which indicate the importance of observing and respecting the silence of God. A number that we have already referred to, Revelation chapter 22, that has its specific application to the words of that book, where he said, if anyone adds to them, the plagues that are written in the book will be added to him. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that we alluded to on many occasions with regard to Scripture being given by God's inspiration to thoroughly or truly furnish a man into every good work. And then passages such as these that we've mentioned here in this context, doing it by the authority of Christ in Colossians 3:17, as well as 1 Peter 4:11, speak as the utterances of God. If you're going to speak, make sure that you speak in accord with God's words, not adding to them in any way. And that's what, of course, the introduction of any innovation is doing. It's adding to the utterances of God, and it's speaking outside of the utterances of God. If you think about God's will and the changing of God's will, there are several ways that it can be done. You can add to it. God said, do this, 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 and this, and I also say, do this, this, and this. That's adding to. The second is taking away from God's word. God says, do this, this, and this, but I don't think you have to do that, and so I'm going to say that's optional, and you only have to do this and this. So you're taking away a portion of God's word, or simply a twisting of God's word. God says do it this way, and this way, but let's do it a little bit different than what God said here. And you're altering or twisting God's will. And we find examples of all of those things in Scripture. The twisting of it, the example of that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 9, when the Judaizing teachers were binding circumcision, he said that is a distortion or a twisting of the gospel of Christ that makes it no longer the gospel or the good news. And then you have Matthew 7, the adding to, and we can get a number of examples of Old Testament examples of God dealing with twisting or changes of His will with regard to Old Testament worship as well. Nadab and Abihu would be an example of that. Offered profane fire, not the fire that was authorized, different fire. And as such, they changed it. So, with regard to all this, there needs to be that recognition of that principle that is point three in the article, that we must do what God's Word tells us to do, but with regard to silence, that silence must be respected as prohibitive or restrictive rather than permissive, allowing us to do what we want as long as He doesn't say explicitly we can't. Let's keep that in mind. Yes.
Okay. I'll ask this question as it will help me in a discussion that I'm already currently in with somebody on Facebook. Okay. God gave me the talent. How can I cannot use it to glorify Him if He gave it to me. And also, 1 Peter 4:11, part B says, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. So,
yeah, well, there's the answer to that question will be that you can utilize the abilities that God has given you as long as you do it in accord with His will. In other words, they're not precluding individuals using their talents or talents God. There are many different talents that God grants us, but certainly many of them are not appropriate for Christian worship. I know it's an absurd thing, but I remember watching a television program where a woman was introduced who was a stripper. And was using her talent as a ministry in her words, and then she had the audacity to say such a thing and use that same argument. In other words, what proves too much proves nothing, and we're all limited. It's the same exact argument that is raised by women who have ability to speak publicly when they are told that they should not preach the gospel in a position of usurping authority over men or exercising authority over men because of the restrictions that are placed. Well, I have the talent that God supplied me with, so I have the right to do that, and you keeping me from doing that is precluding something that God would want me to do. But you can't divorce the first part of the passage from the second, and that is speak as the oracles of God. So our talents are restricted to what is defined as proper, and who defines what's proper? God is the one who makes that determination. That would be the way I would answer. I don't know if that would necessarily. I mean, I've made that statement and pointed that out on many occasions, and they didn't see the wisdom of my answer, yeah, because it's something they were wanting to do. But you do hear that commonly said that this can't. And the idea of the proof is in the pudding. I mean, the argument of this is it gets down to it is. It's obvious that God wants me to play my guitar in worship because I'm a good guitar player. I mean, that's ultimately the argument that is made. It's obvious that God wants me to preach in worship because I'm a good speaker. And it's kind of a self-promoting type of a situation. If that were the case, then there wouldn't be any women who could speak publicly. If God's only, He's only going to give you talent for preaching in a public situation or circumstance, or teaching in a public class among men, is if you've got the talent, then that would mean that the only ones that God would allow to have such talent would be individuals who are actively doing that thing. It's just kind of an absurd statement. Again, it's proving too much. But that is, it is a very, very self-serving thing here time and time again. Where is your authority for singing solos or doing the things that are done so commonly and almost invariably? It is, hey, I'm talented. I like doing this. This is what's interesting to me, what is important to me. And so surely God wants me to do that. Well, where's your evidence that God wants me to do it? Because I'm good at it. And you have the same type of thing said that you've got a religious organization that engages in a particular, quote, ministry that has no authority from Scripture, and the ministry is successful. Well, who defines it being successful? Well, they do. We're raising lots of money, and a lot of people are coming. No authority for it in Scripture, but look at the good that is being done. What's your authority for it? Well, God's blessing it. You see, so it's a self-fulfilling type of thing. The proof is God is obviously pleased because look at all the good that He's doing. Well, who's defining good? It's not God that's defining good. It's the people who are doing it. This looks good to me. This is what I want to do. I define this as successful. Therefore, God is pleased with me. It's very subjective, and it's based upon my thoughts and my views and my desires instead of what the Scriptures teach. What do the Scriptures say? What are the oracles of God, the utterances of God? And that's what we need to make our appeal to. Okay? All right, continuing on, just a couple of more points here. Instruments of music are not found in Christian worship. We make that assertion. And by the way, when we make that assertion, it can be said safely that it has never been challenged. I mean, the practice using instruments of music has been defended and debated, but it is acknowledged universally that when you look at the Bible, there is no example that is found, no direct statement that is found that there was any Christian worship in the first century among Christians at that time, as revealed in Scripture, that ever included a mechanical instrument of music. It just cannot be found. And the exclusive example that you find where music is mentioned in Scripture as it accorded to Christian worship, it was exclusively seen. There was never an instrument found. So that's a point that we can make, a very positive point that can be not only asserted, but serves to get individuals to begin studying and looking for it, you know, so that they can see for themselves what is the practice. And we read in Ephesians 5:18-19 that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord. And we're going to take the time as we get into the discussion questions talking about what making melody is. It does come from the Greek word psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O, is the English transliteration of the term. The etymology of the word is to pluck or twang, as you would strings of a harp. Again, if the text is used to defend the practice, as Jerry alluded to, it would necessitate, as it is an admonition that is given to all Christians, that we all pluck or twang, but also that we pluck or twang, which is, by the way, only done with certain instruments, which I guess would exclude a piccolo or a flute or other woodwind instruments or percussive in nature. So again, if it is used as an authority to the use of an instrument in music, then we could make the point that the instrument is actually specified in the text in that regard, and that is the harp. And what you do is play the harp. And it is simply a phrase. And again, plucking and twanging, I've actually heard individuals talk about the harp strings. And you've actually heard harp strings, or the strings of the harp. What it's talking about is that what we must do must be done in spirit. Of course, what Jesus said, that God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The things that we do must be done in spirit. That is, we must make melody in our heart. It must be something that is not superficial, but rather that something that is that it comes from our spirit, in the proper spirit. I think that's what that text is teaching. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And then the presumption, not presume, that's Nadab and Abihu. We've already made reference to that. We're to worship in spirit and in truth, as John 4 tells us. So we talk about those final two points in some detail. That gets us through the actual article, and we'll pick up with the questions in our discussion next week. And again, if you don't have one of these outlines, they are on the back table in here. Free to get one of them. And if we run out, we'll get some more.